Our scripture lesson for today is from Judges, and if you would take the Pew Bibles and open to it, it's a short reading, and there's one verse in particular, Judges chapter 2. Would you stand in honor of the word of the Lord? Judges chapter 2, beginning with verse 6 and concluding with verse 10, a very haunting verse. When Joshua dismissed the people, the Israelites all went to their own inheritances to take possession of the land. The people worshiped the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. So they buried him in the bounds of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. And this is the verse that I hope will be etched in our hearts. Moreover, that whole generation was gathered to their ancestors, and another generation grew up after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. My friends, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thursday night, I got on the red eye from Long Beach to Dulles with my daughter Janet, her husband Ryan, and their little 3-month-old baby Gavin. My wife Ann is back in Newport Beach babysitting Owen, the 3.5-year-old, while these kids are having a chance to see Washington for the first time. Janet was here in 1978, one of the Sundays I preached here at National Church, but she was 3 years old then and doesn't remember much about it. And then this afternoon, this evening, they fly back, and I go up to Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary in the Boston area to be minister in residence for the week, and then come back here with you next Sunday. As we've been making the tourist rounds of Washington, I gave them the 5-hour dad's tour in the car, getting off of the Capitol, roaming around. We even saw the president go by twice in a 45-minute period. They think that's just commonplace here any day you come, and that happens. But he apparently went up to the hill for something and then turned around and came back. But they did a trunk search of the car and our licenses, driver's licenses, all of that. But as we were traveling around, Janet made an interesting observation. She said, "Dad, you know, my generation is very religious, but most of my friends don't go to church that often. They call themselves spiritual." And she said, "You know, I got to thinking of this. That doesn't mean a whole lot, does it? See, most people are spiritual, if you ask them. But that doesn't mean they know much. And how sad it is, if it be said of us, it was said of the people of Israel, moreover, that whole generation was gathered to their ancestors, and another generation grew up after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." How could that happen? I've been thinking about my own life and the experience of Ann and myself. There are seasons in a person's life, are there not? Seasons when perhaps we are closer to the Lord than at other seasons in our lives. And I could give a sketch of my own spiritual odyssey, and she could give a sketch of hers, and I'm sure you could give a sketch of yours. There are those times of intimacy with God when the reading of the scripture is vital, and we look forward to worship, and we're enthusiastic in our lives of prayer and our sharing of our faith with others. And then we come to those plateau times of life. What would be your odyssey in that area? I've watched as friends of mine who once were active in church now have become those that come on Christmas Eve and on Easter and then wonder why their kids drop off the map, spiritually speaking. The text we have before us is an interesting text. We see in its context that the people of Israel had had a tough, tough time in Egypt. Through the mighty acts of God, they were delivered from the bondage of Egypt, and they spent the 40 years in the wilderness. We don't have to go into all of the details of that. And then they enter the promised land under Joshua after the death of Moses. In fact, the first Sunday in November, we're going to talk about the death of Moses and Joshua's taking command of the people. But now years have gone by. They have struggled to conquer the land. They're settling in. And it says in a very poignant way here, the people that had seen the mighty acts of God continued to follow God. And Joshua finally dies and they live on, but somehow they didn't convey it to their kids. And the poignant word is, moreover, that whole generation, verse 10, was gathered to their ancestors, and another generation grew up after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. How sad. And may that not be the slogan written over our lives. Why does this happen? The generation comes up that doesn't know the Lord and what God has done. I would give three or four observations here. The first would be, perhaps it's because of inherited religion. Not first-person religion. In our covenant tradition as Presbyterians, we baptize our little ones into the covenant, and that's very important. But how much do those parents know about the vows that they're taking as we embrace the little one and hold this one up as a child of the covenant? Are they here because grandma and mother want the child baptized, the mother of the kids? Or is it their own desire to have the child baptized? We have our communicants classes, how important they are. And I sometimes wonder, when we all come in as a group, Saturday night roller skating together, Sunday morning we all join the church together, and is it simply something that is inherited, or is it something that is experiential, personal, to each of our young people? I have a friend who started business. He didn't get out of college because he had to make a living for his wife and children. He's been successful in that business, and his son Bill is in the business with him. And Bill has gone to the finest schools. Bill basically is excited about being in the business because of the perks of the business, but not because he knows what makes a business run. In fact, he's pretty lackadaisical in many areas of his life because it's come so easy for him. And he's taken his marriage quite casually. He's not been faithful to his wife. He's puts in a day at the office, but really what he's looking for is for dad to shuffle out of the business or shuffle off to the life hereafter so he can run it. But the question is going to be, can he really run it? Inherited wealth. Whole seminars are designed for people of wealth to somehow convey to the next generation the seriousness of the inheritance which is theirs and how to handle it. And is ours an inherited faith ourselves? Not experiential. Or is our experiential faith vital to us, but are we somehow conveying it to the next generation? A second observation is that sometimes this is because of defective Christian education. We Presbyterians are great on education. We're known for education. And we have our catechism classes. We emphasize the creeds, which are very important. For example, the Nicene Creed, which we shared this morning, I spent a number of weeks preaching through every phrase in the Nicene Creed. Every phrase in that is pregnant with truth of educational value. And as my daughter was suggesting, her generation doesn't know those truths. And how important it is in a church like we have here, where we recite these, and there are churches that never talk about the creeds. There's a lot of emotion, but the cognitive is not there, and yet we can have the cognitive without the emotional. We study sociologically what we call the church sect typology. In fact, it's been said that Baptists make the best Presbyterians. Some of you are nodding your heads. I'm not going to ask how many of you are former Baptists. The story is told, and I don't know how true it is, but they say that we tend to climb the ladder. They say the Salvation Army picks you up out of the gutter. The Baptists convert you. The Methodists work the second work of grace. The Presbyterians educate you. The Episcopalians sophisticate you. And the Salvation Army picks you back up out of the gutter. Education is important, and thank God for education, but there's more to the Christian faith than knowledge of the faith. That's important. And a generation grew up that didn't have the knowledge, but they also didn't have the experience of the struggles and the difficulties that had motivated their mothers and fathers and their grandparents. A study was done by David Ludwig and Timothy Weber, published in the Journal of Psychology and Theology a number of years ago, trying to figure out what is it that helps the faith stick with some kids and doesn't with others. And they came to a very interesting conclusion. It isn't just Christian education that's very important, and the Sunday school and the catechism and all that, very important. But it is the modeling of mothers and fathers whose lives are immersed in the faith, not just going twice a week. And the study was done at a time when the typical family went twice a week. And that's the exception now, not the rule. But persons whose faith is experiential as well as knowledgeable, and it's 7 days a week of life experience. A friend of mine, Dr. William Wood, has been the president of the National College of Surgeons, is in town for that meeting, and he'll be at the 11 o'clock service. We were in Scotland a year ago, and we were musing as we drove along. We were playing some golf and doing some study. And why is it that the faith of his parents and my parents took, and the faith of some of our friends' parents didn't take? We concluded it wasn't because our moms and dads were perfect. We concluded it was, again, the Holy Spirit enabling this, and we put this in the Lord's hands ultimately, but our moms and dads were genuine in their faith, and they fleshed it out 7 days a week. In fact, they gave us something against which to rebel. They were serious about it. Just like God is serious about His love for you and me. And at the same time, they didn't rape us spiritually. Isn't it amazing? God doesn't rape us spiritually. The one who could control us, the one who could guarantee that we grow up to love Him very much, gives us the freedom not to love Him very much. And we should give the same freedom to our own. So in a way, it was the seriousness of the faith, 7 days a week of our parents, and the freedom they gave us in love to accept us. And let us make our mistakes, but to be there as a safety net under us. So perhaps it's inherited faith, perhaps it's defective Christian education, or a combination of both. Perhaps it's the circumstances of ease. I think back to my own life, you think of yours. I was born into World War II. I remember very much the insecurities of that and the Cold War. And we've mentioned some of these in previous sermons here. And you can track your own life and experience. And then we come to times of comparative ease. And right now we're not sure what to be afraid of. Terrorism probably. We don't know where it will come from next. And so we don't know quite what to do about it. But the reality is times of ease, as we find in Israel, are not the times when our faith is tested, or perhaps it's even tested more in times of ease because we are less dependent on the Lord and we are more self-confident in ourselves. This is true in the New England colonies. Perry Miller of Harvard University has written a massive work titled From Colony to Province. He describes the initial faith of the founding parents and how the first and second generation in the toughness of that environment were very close to the Lord. They took their faith quite seriously. By the third and fourth generation, it had become watered down. They even dealt with what was called the halfway covenant. What do you do with kids that are being baptized whose parents don't show the signs of grace in their own life? They said it got so bad by the third and fourth generation that they didn't even pay the clergy. That's terrible. If you're clergy. They had to work at jobs, and many would have only Saturday afternoon and Saturday evening to prepare the sermons. See? I mean, going in just three generations from vital, dynamic faith, the founding faith of the mothers and fathers, to a lackadaisical approach to the things of faith. And we see that cyclical process all through the life of Old Testament Israel. We see it in our own lives as we see it in the history of the church. And it's important to realize that the church is only one generation from extinction. Now, fortunately, it doesn't go extinct. And it has survived through great difficult times, but sometimes the circumstances of ease are not the best circumstances to know our dependence upon the Lord. A fourth would be a disbelief in God's Word. It's a closed book to us. And it's important as we come to the table this morning that we be men and women of vital faith, not just going through inherited motions, and because we were told educationally to do this, and come with the successes of life and the difficulties of life. Some of us are on the ropes economically, and there are foreclosures, or at least our children or grandchildren are involved in these pressures that are a difficult time. In times like this, we need to depend on God's Word and claim the promises and draw on the resources as well as in good times. There's no really room for a flabby kind of Christianity. I was playing golf once with a prominent pastor and another fellow my age, whom I had gone to school, who had just gone through a rugged divorce. In fact, next Sunday we're going to talk about myths that can destroy a family. And please don't stay away. Come. I think you'll find it helpful, whatever your circumstances of life are. And the pastor asked me, said, did the two of you pray together? Well, no. Did you read the Bible together? No. I know we should have. He said, we love each other. I said, we still love each other, but we just couldn't make it go. He said, you need the Lord. You need the teaching of God's Word. You need the standards and the help of the Holy Spirit to make a relationship work. How sad it is. Moreover, that whole generation was gathered to their ancestors, and another generation grew up after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel. I was on a plane one day. I got talking to a fellow. He found out I was a pastor. He began to tell about his early walk with the Lord and how he had gotten away from the things of God. And as we circled the land, he said, how can I get started again? I said, well, one thing is to repent. Tell the Lord. Be honest with Him. I've neglected You, Lord. It's not that I don't believe in You. I need You. I'm sorry. I'm coming back. And I want Your Word to be open again. I want to listen to Your voice in prayer and through Scripture. And I want to reorganize my life around Your Word. And I shared with him the word of Joshua. He said, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. See, you got to stake it. And then live it out. And what a privilege it is to not end a message like this that raises questions and perhaps stirs up some guilt in all of us, but brings us to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the foot of the cross in worldwide communion. 2 weeks from today, I'll be in Cape Town, South Africa, with 4,500 representatives from over 160 nations. In the Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization 3, the first Billy Graham called in Lausanne, Switzerland in 1974. The second was in Manila in 1989. And now in Cape Town, 2010. And I got to thinking, in that opening ceremony, 2 weeks from today, we'll be gathered from all over the world. And 3 weeks from today, in our concluding service, we will have communion. And I got to thinking last night, that'll truly be world communion, won't it? As we'll look around that great convention center. And then I got to thinking, wait a second. What we're going to do in the Sanctuary National Church, what we're going to do now, is even more world communion than that, because on that occasion there'll only be 4,500 people in the room. Where today, all throughout the United States and all throughout the world, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ from many denominations, many philosophical approaches economically, many different nations will be gathered. Some now, some have already done it, some later this day. And world communion is our dear colleagues came with three kinds of bread here, representing the array that we have in our world. As you come to the table this morning, I urge you to come not only in the context of the text of this morning, in a time of renewal of your own personal love of Jesus Christ and commitment to Him, that a generation may not come up that knows not the works of God and His dealings with His people, but also that reaches out and says, thank you, Lord, that I'm not alone in this. I'm part of a family. And I've got a citizenship that is greater than my American citizenship, as important as that is, in the city of the capital of our country. In Christ, there is no east and west, no north and south. And one from Senegal comes to the table with one from South Africa, one from China, one from Venezuela, one from the United States, one from Mexico. We are brothers and sisters in Christ in a higher citizenship that is the eternal citizenship of the kingdom of God, my friends, that enriches and enables our citizenship to whatever country we belong to be a better, higher quality than it would be if our finest loyalty is to the nation of our birth. Thank God for the privilege of coming to the table. And may we move beyond inherited faith, the defect of education, and the circumstances of ease or difficulty, and neglect of God's word to a renewal of heart and mind, to a vital faith that is contagious to our children and to our grandchildren, and is authentic to us. Oh God, make of this time at the table one of ultimate sincerity as we do business with you individually and as a community of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.